Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to read the first 9 verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This morning, I want to share some practical implications of biblical Christianity. There's a lot that passes today for Christianity, but is not biblical. Some would like to anesthetize Christianity, removing anything that would make it uncomfortable or too invasive. To them, it's okay as long as it is merely an innocuous ritual. But when it becomes something that lays claim to a lifestyle, it becomes unpalatable. And if it involves suffering or sacrifice, then it is out of the question. Peter sees in the suffering of Christ a model for basic Christianity. As we look at this passage, I want to share 4 characteristics of biblical Christianity and some practical implications that arise out of them. The first point is that biblical Christianity personally identifies with the suffering of Christ. Notice the very first verse. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In what way can anyone say that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Suffering by itself doesn't cause purity of heart. In fact, many times suffering brings bitterness and resentment. What could Peter mean? Peter begins that verse, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. What is Peter referring to when he speaks of the suffering of Christ? The referent is back in chapter 3, verse 18. He says this there, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter is referring to the death of Christ. In some real sense, we must consider and even personally embrace Christ's suffering. At the end of that first verse, Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Anyone who has suffered in the way that he is speaking, i.e. unto death, anyone who has suffered unto death has ceased from sin. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. He says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Death has a funny way of putting a stop to a sinful life. In fact, it has a funny way of putting a stop to any life, whether sinful or righteous. But particularly as we're talking about it here, death puts a stop to a sinful life. in between that first phrase and the last phrase that I mentioned in that second part of verse 2, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking is he referring to? The same way of thinking that Christ had. What was his way of thinking? He consistently chose to obey God. He was willing to lay it all down. He died. We are called to have that same attitude and disposition. Paul reflects on this in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's using Jesus as an example, and he's saying, have this same mind among yourselves. The same one that was in Christ Jesus. And then he lays out what Jesus did. He became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. He laid it all down. He followed his Father. He was perfectly obedient in all things, regardless of the opposition around him. Paul says later in that same letter, Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Three key components to that verse. To know him, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus' resurrection wasn't just an occurrence in history that has no effect. There is power in the resurrection of Christ, and it is a transforming power. And Paul is saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on to say in that second component, to share his sufferings. Again, there is something that we are called to do, to embrace the sufferings of Christ and even to use it as a model for us. As Christ continued to walk in the Father's plan and be completely obedient to that, we need to be motivated in the same way, to be obedient to God regardless of where that path takes us. And then that final component, to become like Christ in his death. To the Galatians, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Something has happened. Paul recognizes it. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. My old self is dead. It's gone. But I'm alive. But my life is in him. My identity is wrapped up in him. That doesn't mean that we lose our individuality. It means that at the deepest level, at the core level, our identity is found in Christ. You know, somebody that you might meet, you know, wherever, might ask you something about yourself and who are you? What do you do? How we respond in that really reflects on what is foremost in our mind. And I'm guilty of this too. I mean, you know, they ask, you know, what do? I'm either a pastor back in the day. When I worked with Humana, I work in IT or anything like that. But as believers, the very first thing that should be in our mind, we are followers of Jesus Christ. We're identified with him. If we should kind of be prepared for that ahead of time and really challenge ourselves. We talked about earlier as we were taking communion to evaluate ourselves. We need to evaluate ourselves. Is that really what we see is our identity? That we are followers of Jesus Christ, children of the King, made that way through Jesus. Is that what our identity is? Because that essentially is what Paul is saying it was for him. I've been crucified with Christ. The old man, it's passed away. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lays out all the criteria, all the things that he's achieved, his achievements. He says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He followed to the strict letter of the law. But all that, he says, I lay it as, it is rubbish to me. I consider it of no effect because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count it as rubbish in order that I may know him, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That was where his identity was. He knew what was the transforming power of Jesus' resurrection, and he had experienced it himself. The implication is that we are dead to sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, I want you to note a certain word in here, the word Gentile. Its use in the New Testament is different than the use in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a distinction made between Jews and Gentiles. But in the New Testament, the apostles kept the language but redrew the line. God's covenant people are those who believe in Christ. All others are considered Gentiles. You can replace that word Gentiles with pagans because that is how they're using it in the New Testament. Peter wants his readers to consider themselves as God's true covenant people. That's why earlier in this letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you..." Writing to believers, both Jew and Gentile, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." He's using the exact same language that was used in the Old Testament for God's covenant people, his Old Testament covenant people, children of Abraham. But now he's applying it in the New Testament sense to all those who have been brought in through Christ. In the very next verse, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people." What is he saying? Once you were outside the covenant. The covenant was made with the children of Israel. Once you were outside the covenant, but now you are God's people. You are the covenant people of God through Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that we as believers are marked by Christ's suffering and death. We identify with him in his death and resurrection. No longer do we live for sinful passions. And here's where Peter uses just a little bit of sarcasm to state that the time that was spent in the past was more than enough to get one's fill of sin. Notice verse 3 here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That time is over. he's saying the time that you spent in that was plenty. You don't need any more. Not that even that was good, but he's using, as I said, some sarcasm to describe it. It's time to move on in the will of God. To be armed with the same way of thinking that Christ had is to be committed to the same path of obedience regardless of the opposition. We should be willing to suffer rather than sin. And I'm going to emphasize sin in a broader category than something like a violation of the Ten Commandments. We should be willing to suffer rather than to sin by disobeying what God has put on our heart to do in living for Him in this world. Obviously, the black and white is what is laid out in God's moral law throughout Scripture. But it also involves what God has convicted us to do for Him in this life. And it is a sin to disobey God's direction. Peter is saying that we should be willing to suffer rather than to sin. And Peter acknowledged that obedience to Christ distinguishes us from the world. They are surprised, Peter says, when we don't participate with them in their sin. I was raised in a Christian home, received Christ fairly early, but some of you have a testimony where you had a life like what Peter is referring to. You know, the time has passed. You came up, you ran around, you did all kinds of things. And suddenly you came to Christ and you were forced to kind of change your lifestyle. How did your old friends think of you? Were they surprised? In verse 4, that's what Peter is saying. You know, they were surprised. They're surprised that you're not participating in the same sinful lifestyle that you did before, that they're involved in. And because of that, they malign you. They ostracize you. Maybe make fun, maybe persecute you in some way. Peter says this is not something we should be surprised at. Down in verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are experiencing. This is part of who we are in sharing in Christ's suffering. And Jesus said that if the world hated him, and they did, they will also hate those who faithfully follow him. Jesus warned his disciples in John chapter 16. Facing such opposition and persecution for the cause of Christ is sharing his sufferings. So the first point is biblical Christianity personally identifies with the suffering of Christ. And then biblical Christianity recognizes that death is not the end. Christians were maligned and ridiculed when they withdrew from their old lifestyles, as I just mentioned. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In that culture, it was common to be involved or go to the theater with its risque performances. There were the chariot races that were brutal. Gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Various sinful practices and behaviors. Immorality just widespread. You see, these believers were judged by their culture. For some, it meant ridicule and verbal attacks, but for others, it meant death. We see that same thing today. In the U.S., typically we don't see death, only those that might, as in Columbine, break in and identify certain and target certain Christians. But for the most part, at the state level, we're not persecuted unto death, but we're persecuted in other ways. We're ridiculed. We're maligned sometimes. In other countries, in the persecuted countries, yes, right up to death. Peter encourages his readers that human judgment is not the final word. Notice verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. All will give account to God. All will stand before his throne, believers and unbelievers alike. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, but we are still judged and rewarded according to our works. But those who do not stand in the righteousness of Christ are judged according to whether or not their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By receiving Christ for themselves and the forgiveness Jesus has offered through his body and blood, God will have the last word. The reality of final judgment motivates the preaching of the gospel. Now, verse 6 has a curious phrase in it, if you noticed. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What does he mean by that? There have been those who have tried to interpret that verse to indicate that there is a second chance for salvation after death. Purgatory or whatever. That idea flies, as I think everyone here knows, flies in the face of clear New Testament teaching. One's eternal destiny is determined at the point of death. There is no second chance after this life. So what does Peter mean by that phrase? The gospel was preached to those who are now dead. When Peter is writing that, they are now dead, though they received it while they were living. He's talking about those who have died already. And they received the word and were transformed by it, but now they have passed away. They sleep, as the New Testament term is often used, but they have died. They were judged in this world by human standards and the dictates of man. In the eternal realm of the Spirit, however, they are judged by God's standard and declared worthy through the blood of Christ. Peter is speaking a word of comfort to those who are living, who have loved ones who have passed on. And he's saying, yeah, they were judged, some in the arena, by the world standards, by man's dictates. But in the internal realm, God has declared them innocent through the blood of Christ. They stand in his righteousness. And so eternity is secure. A third point is that biblical Christianity is aware of the times. Verse 7 begins, the end, to telos, of all things is at hand. Now, when Peter talks about the end being at hand, he's not speaking of the end of the world as necessarily being on the brink in terms of literal chronology. It may be. He's allowing for that possibility, but he's not necessarily saying, oh, we're right on the brink. It's going to happen, you know, tomorrow. He's not speaking in that way. Peter is observing events from the perspective of redemptive history. I think Wayne Grudem has some clarifying words here. He says, rather than thinking of world history in terms of earthly kings and kingdoms, Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. From that perspective, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. Creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the birth of Christ, his life, death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. The great last act, the church age, had been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote. Thus, the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. All things are ready. The end of all things, that is the goal to which all these events have been leading, is at hand. That's the sense in which Peter is writing, that the end of all things is at hand. And Peter's emphasizing that the awareness of the times should cause us to pray more effectively. Notice verse 7. Therefore, verse 7, the second part. Therefore, be self-controlled. What does he mean by self-controlled? He means to be deliberate. Having a sound mind, thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. That is, be clear-thinking for the sake of your prayers. The idea is not motivation to pray, but effectiveness in prayer. The importance of prayer is assumed. New Testament believers understood that it was important to pray. They were committed to it. Peter's emphasis is not on motivation, but on effectiveness. Christians should be aware of events and evaluate them correctly in order to pray more effectively. And that leads us, as believers, to be aware of the world around us. What is going on? Now, you can go a little bit too far, and I think I've probably teetered on that, where you kind of become distracted with, what's the next news, you know, and you find yourself all caught up, almost out of curiosity, like, how can it get any crazier, you know? But we still need to be aware. We shouldn't stick our head in the sand, be that ostrich that's kind of like, oh, trouble's coming, let's stick the head in the sand. Everything else is sticking out, but they're ignoring what's going on. We need to be aware, and when we are aware, we can be deliberate. We can know how to pray most effectively. And you know, as far as prayer goes, that's important, because I believe the New Testament teaching is not the, you know, this throw the spaghetti on the wall and if it sticks, it's done kind of thing. You know, it's kind of like just pray. I pray that the world is going to be saved. I pray that, you know, everything is going to be okay. It's God directs us to be more specific than that. To be aware, to intercede. Intercession requires a certain knowledge of what's going on, unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And Paul talks about that as well. The Holy Spirit, you know, teaches us how to pray as we ought, with groanings too deep to be uttered. He can enlighten us with things that we otherwise would not know, but still, we need to be aware in a more specific sense of how to pray. One final point. Biblical Christianity functions within community. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Christianity is not meant to be an individual sport. God hasn't called us to do it alone. He's called us to community. God intends for it, Christianity, to flourish within the context of relationship. We are, as Peter says, to love one another earnestly. And that phrase there is exactly identical to what Peter has already used in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter says love covers over offense. He's really alluding back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, Peter is not establishing a theological principle like God will overlook our sin if we show love to one another. He's not saying that. If we love one another, then God's going to let us into heaven. It's not a theological principle. Rather, where there is love, strife and dissension cannot take root. Love covers a multitude of offenses, if you will. Our love for one another should be a protective shield against offense. If we love somebody, if we see the value of that person, we're not going to be easily offended by them. Nor will we easily offend. We'll treat them in such a way that we won't offend them. Loving one another earnestly is preferring others over oneself. I'm referring a lot to Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippians, but in Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We are to show hospitality without grumbling. It's interesting that Peter, as he's writing, I mean, there's so much similarity between the principles that Peter lays out and the teaching of other New Testament writers, especially Paul. Here, as he talks about showing hospitality without grumbling and that idea of hospitality, Paul to the Romans said in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Make others feel welcome wherever they are, whether it's in your home or at church, make them feel welcome. And that applies both to believers and unbelievers who might visit. Make others feel comfortable, like they belong. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It is a heart attitude without resentment. We are to utilize the gifts of grace God has given us for the building up of the body. And that we'll take a look at in more depth next week. Our identity with Christ has practical implications for this life and an assurance for eternity. Biblical Christianity personally identifies with the suffering of Christ, his death and resurrection. Biblical Christianity recognizes that death is not the end. God will vindicate those who are his own. Biblical Christianity is aware of the times we are living in the last act of a grand redemptive story. And finally, biblical Christianity functions within community. It is within the context of relationships that Christianity flourishes. Biblical Christianity is not an innocuous ritual. It lays claim to our lives. And Jesus said, if we are to be his followers, we need to recognize that. In the language and imagery that he said, we need to take up our cross and follow him daily. What did he mean? We need to die to ourselves daily and recognize our identity is in him. It's not that we can't, I've said this numerous times, it's not that he hasn't given us things to enjoy in this life. We need to know where they fall in our priorities. And they're a lot lower than our priority to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for what you have called us to, and I pray that you would give us the courage to accept that call and to live out our Christianity in a way that glorifies you and is true to your word. That we would be obedient to what you have called us. Lord, to you be honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.